My desire is to spend the fall here going through Genesis 1 through 11, kind of the prehistory section of Genesis. With that said, we'll be spending more time on Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and a little less time on the other chapters later. I think one of them, chapter 5, might be a lot of genealogy. We probably won't need to go verse by verse through Genesis 5. But we'll talk about why that's in there and what it means. Let's begin with prayer, and then I'll go over something else briefly first, and then we'll dive into Genesis 1. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we open your word, that you would build us up in Christ and lay the foundation established in the book of Genesis. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would guide us through this study, and may your word be at work in our lives. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, before we dive into Genesis, I realize that I never had an opportunity to update the congregation on my visit to the Synod Convention. I don't think I did that. That was at the end of July, early August, and I do have a handout I'll give to you on that, so I'm not going to cover everything in detail, but I want to hit the high points of that. So this was, I don't remember the dates. I left on a Friday morning, and I got back on a Thursday night, so it was a full week. And while I was in Milwaukee, which is where it was being hosted, the first 2 days were kind of preparation leading up to the convention. Once the convention began, it was like 8 a.m. to 6 p.m. every day with an hour and a half lunch where you had to go out and find lunch. And other than that, there were not breaks. I mean, you take breaks when you need them. And there were things that I missed because I took a break or stepped out for a while. But it was back to back to back to back in the Synod Convention. The main things that happened at the convention, first one is worship. We began with a divine service, and this is, the delegates probably number about 1,200 people or so, so it's not, you know, 30,000, but it's not a small group either. The worship was fabulous. Outstanding preaching, outstanding services, wonderful music and hymns, very encouraging and uplifting, and that is one of the high points of being together. Some of the business stuff falls way down on the rank of necessary, but like a necessary evil, sort of. There also were presentations. So we had groups that would, especially like international missions, would do a video presentation of what they have going on, or national missions. We had presentations from catechism teaching going on from a couple of theology professors and the seminary presidents. So that's part of the program. And then we had all of the voting, elections and resolutions. I think we elected about 64 different positions over the course of the week. Everything from vice presidents of the synod to boards of directors for Concordia Publishing House, or Concordia Universities, of which we have six, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. So a lot of elections, sometimes tedious, because if you have two positions and five people, you've got to get to 50% for the first spot and 50% for the second, so you have a ballot, and then another ballot, and then another ballot, and then you elect someone, and then you go back and do it all again. But it was a good time. I think some good people elected to various positions. We also had resolutions, and resolutions range from everything like, let's vote to commend pastors' wives. Okay, that's easy. That's like saying yes to apple pie. No issue there. Two, voting to change synod bylaws that are 30 pages of legalese. You've got half of it is the old bylaws that are crossed out, and half of it is the new bylaws. And with those things, you sort of trust the people who get up to tell you what's happening when you vote for this, because there's too much detail and nuance to know and understand all of it. So I wanted to hit a couple of high points. The high points for me were the moments when we recognized fellowship with other international churches. So there were five international churches, where in the last 4 years we have come to recognize that they believe and confess the same things we do. So these churches were the Evangelical Church of South Sudan and Sudan, the Evangelical Lutheran Mission Diocese of Finland, that's Bishop Pohjola, who was here visiting a few years ago, who's also on trial in Finland, the Lutheran Church of Uganda, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Ukraine, and the Ceylon Evangelical Lutheran Church, that is in Sri Lanka. These all have sort of different histories. The Sri Lanka Church was a church that we started through mission work, and about 10 years ago it kind of fell apart, and then over the last 2 or 3 years they reestablished themselves. The one that was most striking was the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Ukraine and their bishop, Sergei Meshevsky. What happens is we have a resolution which we read, and then there's a vote that takes place. These votes, we didn't use the clickers, you know, yes or no. If it's a vote where you really don't want to know, you know, you sort of just take a voice vote, right? Do we want 999 votes yes to be in fellowship with Ukraine and someone who's cantankerous saying, no one gets in the Hall of Fame unanimously, no. No, you just sort of, you do it by voice vote. So we vote, we recognize fellowship, we stand and sing the doxology, and then the representative of that church would come up and address the assembly with a few words. Bishop Meshevsky came, and he brought with him something. It was a helmet. A helmet that was dented in because he was wearing this when he went to serve his members near the front lines. And I can't remember exactly what happened, if a bomb hit or something like that. I think he may have been hospitalized, but that helmet saved his life. He loaned it to another pastor, and it saved that pastor's life. And that helmet was purchased with gifts from Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations for Ukraine relief, including the $3,500 or whatever it was that we gave. This is not support for or against the war in Ukraine. This is for the support of word and sacrament ministry so that this bishop could do his work of caring for souls in the midst of that conflict. Our gifts went to support that. I know there are 6,000 pastors telling their congregations that this summer, but it was our offerings that bought that helmet for Bishop Meshevsky. So that was a highlight. Fellowship recognitions, there were challenges, and I'll just mention, I think, three of them. The first one is, we have been in fellowship with a church in Japan, the Japanese Lutheran Church. Over the course of years, they have been on a path to ordain women as pastors, which we believe is not biblical and is not something that we hold to. And they have persisted in this, even when we've said, this is a cause of a breaking fellowship. And so one of the things we had to do was to recognize that we are no longer in fellowship with that church body. We've only done that 2 times as a synod in 40 years. Sort of uncharted territory. That was a sad and difficult moment. The second one is we have a Concordia University system, so we have colleges and universities. We had 10 of them 8 years ago. Three of them have closed, and now we have had one of them in Texas that has basically declared itself independent of the synod. One of the challenges we faced was, how do we as a synod and convention deal with this? And we dealt with this by choosing to pass a resolution that called the leadership there to repentance. There were people who didn't want that to happen, who said, you know, we really need to get together and be reconciled and talk about what happened. And the synod and convention said, no, if you're claiming this university is yours, we can reconcile, but you give it back first. I don't take something from you and then say, you know, let's have a conversation and be reconciled. You give it back, and then you can have the conversation. Sadly, that is actually going to end up going toward a lawsuit. I believe it's already been filed in federal court down in Texas to determine whether the Texas Board of Directors has the right to declare themselves independent of the Synod. So that was a moment that for me was heart-wrenching. You could ask Pastor Lane. I spent the next like 30 minutes sort of at the back of the convention hall while other stuff was happening, walking back and forth and crying. I don't have a particular attachment to Texas, but it was heartrending to see this division. And it was striking to me, one of the Concordia University presidents, one of the other ones from Nebraska, got up, because one of the things we were discussing was a big revision of how the synod and the universities relate. And one of the presidents got up and said, you know, we were getting together and talking about what this is going to look like. We had our chairs around a table, and he said, one day I came and there was someone missing. Talking about the Concordia, Texas president. And it was just heart-wrenching to hear. So that was definitely a point of sadness as well. The last thing that I'll mention is just that, you know, as we think about our synod, this is, you know, some 6,000 congregations spread across the United States, a few in Canada. The things that we are joined together to do that we can't do so well on our own are things like sending missionaries, establishing new churches, training pastors, publishing materials. These are a lot of the things, the reasons that we are joined together as a synod. There are points of tension within the synod. One of them is about the training of pastors. Do we train pastors through our seminaries, or can different regions of the country establish their own way of training and ordaining pastors? There's definitely a tension there. In our synod convention, the decision was, no, the seminaries are the way we train pastors. You know, full stop. This is the, and even the residential, like Patrick Jackson is doing, is the preferred way of doing it over some of the other options and routes. But there are tensions like this between churches and districts that would like to sort of establish their own path versus those who say, you know, we really need to keep this as something that we do together through our synod seminaries. I think those are the things I wanted to mention in particular. I have a little letter here written by the lay member who attended with me, Paul Edmond from First Lutheran Church in Boston. So I'll hand this out. You can read a little bit more. I did have dinner with Flame, the rapper, so that was enjoyable. He's got a lot of theology, a Bible degree and a master's degree in theology. We had a great conversation, four pastors and him, and he had an enjoyable presentation at the Synod Convention. Rap is still not my thing, but you know, he can talk about baptism in rap, and it's pretty impressive. So, that's the summary of the Synod Convention for you. Again, I'll hand this out at the end. It was my honor to go. It also was a long time to be away from the congregation, and last Sunday, being sick, made me even more regret how much I'd been away this summer. So I'm glad to be back. I will not be sick again for a long time, or going anywhere. And again, I went as a representative of our congregation and circuit congregations. So I was the one pastor representing about 12 congregations, and we had one layperson. So it's not something that I would expect to do every 3 years, and nor would I want to do it every 3 years, but I was glad to do it this year. All right. Questions or comments that need to be followed up on that before we jump to Genesis? Carl.
How would you summarize the synod? Are we moving in the right direction based upon what you saw over there?
Yeah, I mean, the synod is a large group of congregations, and I mean, watching things happen in voting is just, it can be a little bit nerve-wracking and like you want to pull your hair out. The first resolution was a resolution wanting to thank God for Herb Mueller, who had been the first vice president of the Synod and died a few years ago. Well, some young guy got up and decided he wanted to amend that resolution to add something into it. Meanwhile, this guy's wife is watching and says they can't even pass a resolution thanking God for my husband. Now, we did get back to it later, but there are a lot of like 20-something-year-old pastors and lay people, especially men, who are like really excited to make their mark. And they're going to choose a hill to die on, and often it's like a hill you're like, don't make that one your hill, please. Let's get this part done. There are other things to battle against. But I'd say, as a whole, our synod is in a good place and headed in a good direction. There are always challenges, and there always will be. I'm pretty confident in the leadership that we have. They're not perfect, but I think they've done a decent job of holding fast to our theology while also seeking to make bear bold witness here and around the world. But a reminder, the synod is really made up of congregations. So the center of what happens is not what happened in Milwaukee. It's not what happens at the church headquarters in St. Louis. The center of what happens is what happens here. So, you know, we don't say that's the real church. This is the real church with baptism, communion, the scriptures, and the preaching of God's word. So in that sense, the synod will only be as strong as, well, we are in God's word. So with that, we're going to turn to Genesis 1.
That's the first Genesis in the Bible.
Yeah, Genesis is in the beginning, Mark. So, Genesis 1. I don't have a handout on it today, but we will have handouts down the road. What I'd like to do to start with is read Genesis 1, the entire chapter. We're going to kind of talk about some of the things we need to be aware of as we approach and come to Genesis 1. I'm also sensitive to the fact that we could probably spend from now until Christmas on Genesis 1. We're going to try really hard not to do that, but as I said, we're going to start a bit slow because the groundwork that's laid here is really important, not only for the rest of Genesis, but for all of Scripture. So listen as I read Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. So we start with Genesis chapter 1. What is the significance of beginning here? What groundwork is Genesis 1? What foundation is it laying for us as we not only read the rest of Scripture, but as we live the rest of our lives? Okay, we're establishing
God's Word.
God's Word. What about God's Word?
It creates something that carries out what he says.
Okay, that God's Word is that which brings everything into being. And his Word carries out exactly what he says. This is significant for us not only as we think about the beginning, but as we think about now as well. I like to say sometimes when we read Genesis 1, God created everything in 6 days. Where are you found in Genesis chapter 1? What word of God was it that made you? Be fruitful and multiply, right? It wasn't that God said, let there be Carl, and there was Carl. But be fruitful and multiply. That word of God is a word that remains effective still. Even amid the brokenness and fallenness of our world, and there is that, and there is sorrow around this as well for some, but that word is a word that continued, you might say, reverberating to the creation of us. Also, when we think of God's Word, it's not just that his Word was effective in the beginning, but that what God says now happens as well. When God says to you, your sins are forgiven, he's not giving you he's not speaking a wish, like, I wish your sins would be forgiven, or may it be so. He is declaring and making be by his Word. When Christ says of the bread and wine, this is my body, this is my blood, the same word that brought everything into being is bringing that into being at our altar. So it establishes the way in which God works, just by his word, then and now, in creation and in redemption as well. What else is foundational here? Carl?
He says that he created man in his own image. That, I think, is pretty foundational.
Okay, we'll spend some time on that. Not today, but we're laying groundwork. We've got, what does it mean to be a human being? What is there a value and worth to being human?
He said we get dominion over everything.
Yeah, I mean, he puts humanity at the top. So this, you know, Genesis lays out where humanity fits in the scheme of God and of the creation, where humanity belongs. Right? And as we talk about this in the weeks that follow, we're going to be also talking not only what do the scriptures say, but how does this meet what we might find in the world around us as well. You know, we know from scripture what it means to be human, but the world doesn't necessarily share this understanding of what it means to be human. Steve.
I saw that in the beginning was God.
Okay.
So,
yep.
I'm seeing that God was.
Yes.
So that the beginning is the beginning of our creation, but God was present, and he's ever present. He's not, he doesn't have a beginning.
Absolutely. Right. Absolutely. That's an important point at the very start, right? So we see where humanity fits into God's creation, but even before humanity, you have in the beginning God. And that I think is really key. It is not the beginning of God. God has no beginning and he has no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, everlasting of everlasting, without beginning or end. God is there in the beginning when what begins? It is the beginning of what? Beginning of what? What begins? In Genesis 1 verse 1. Rose?
Creation.
The creation. The material, physical world. And this is what, you know, one of the things that is different about, or one of the things that's important that we grasp about God's creation. God, we create things. How many, raise your hand if you're an artist in some way or would claim some sort of artistic ability. Okay. Yeah, there are a few. Right. Yeah. Cheryl, you can raise your hand higher. You can do a little bit of everything. So, yeah. Artists are, you know, amazing. But they are bound by the materials they have. You've got to start with something to create something. Now, how you create the things you create with the things you start from, I don't get. I can't do that. But God creates not with something, but out of nothing. Right? We think of matter as like firm and solid and existing, but matter came into being. God is not material in that way. So in the beginning of the creation of the material world, God was already there. What else begins in Genesis 1 verse 1? Matter and what else?
Space.
Space, which matter occupies.
Water.
Eric?
An artist can take liberties in what they want to show.
Okay.
God is logical.
Yes.
Look at the creation. Nothing could exist that came before, but the order that it came in.
Yeah. There's a...
It's perfect.
There's a pattern and order to it, which we'll get to. We've got matter and space, but what else? What are we missing?
Time.
Right? We are beings that not only occupy space because we are material beings, we also occupy time. And I know this is the thing that sort of blows our minds because we can't imagine being outside of time. Time to us seems like that sort of thing which is eternal and permanent, but it's not. Time is created by God. So this is in the beginning of time and creation and matter and all of those things, as Steve said, God. He was there. We can't conceive of anything outside of space and time. But he is outside of space and time. Kristen?
Maybe you talked about this, but did time exist before the fall?
Yes. So when we get to the creation, what does God do? He creates the sun, moon and stars to do what? To order time, right? Now, we don't know how much time elapses between the end of creation and the fall, but time certainly is already going because you've got the sun, the moon, and the stars at that point. Does that answer? Yeah. Betty?
Man always says day and night. With God, it was darkness and then light. That always struck me
Yeah.
Light, I think of salvation.
Right. Night. It was darkness, and then it was light. God saw. He separated. He called the light. There was evening, and there was morning. You know that pattern of evening and morning.
Man says the opposite.
Well, at least we do. We think of morning as the beginning and night as the end. Jewish way of reckoning was evening and the morning, and may still be that way. But I do think you're onto something, which is even that pattern of evening and morning is a pattern that we're going to see played out in the scriptures. From death to life, from darkness to light, from Good Friday to Easter, already established here. Eric, you said there's an order and a pattern to how God creates, that everything has to come in the time and way and place that it does. And as I said earlier, we could spend weeks and weeks going through this. We will talk some about science and the scriptures. There's a lot that's uncertain and unclear. We aren't going to reconcile everything, but I think there's some ways to walk through it. But the order and harmony... Monica has a question? The order and harmony is important. We are not the only beings to have a view of how things came to be. Every society, any society or culture that has had people who think, there are always people who think about where did things come from and how did we get here, right? Mark, you were a philosophy major. Yeah, right. You don't acknowledge it, but so let's just say there were such a thing. There are always the philosophers who are thinking about where did things come from? Why are we here? They might not know how to boil water, but they've got these big questions about what is. Now, Mark's good at boiling water, so don't worry about that. But every society and culture has its view of how things came into being. And we're going to just grab two things here before we stop. I'll grab mine, then I'll grab yours. First thing is, when you go to other creation stories, and I don't mean to put the Bible on the same level as them, but other ideas about creation, often you find that they are very violent and chaotic and disordered. You go to the Greeks, humanity is not the crown of the creation. Humanity is sort of an accident. And the Hephaestus, the god, he gets in deep trouble for bringing fire down to mankind because the gods didn't want to share fire. Also, the gods seem to be like human beings, except with more power. Right? They do all the things we do, good and bad. But the point being, a lot of creation stories come out of war and violence and bloodshed and disunity and disharmony. But in Genesis, we see a creation that is ordered, logical, structured, made with purpose and design. Cheryl?
When I used to teach this to my course of history students, we had a 10-gallon fish tank.
You had what?
We had a 10-gallon fish tank.
A 10-gallon fish tank, yeah.
And so we would, we would put in the sand, we'd go through each day, and of course we didn't add people, we added fish.
Right.
And then we'd leave at the end of the day. We turn out the lights. Does the fish comprehend us at all?
No.
They breathe our air, right?
Right.
It helps, and maybe it will help as well. That we try to put God in the same position as us. He is so otherworldly, we cannot comprehend.
It's like looking at him. Yep. It's like looking at him through the fishbowl, right? We have sort of this sense that maybe he's there, right? There's this big face that comes near the fishbowl, but we don't get it. Or it's like being a two-dimensional figure on a chalkboard, and he is three-dimensional. We can't comprehend our God, but we can comprehend the world that he has made for us to live in and be part of. And this is the amazing thing, that God has made this for us to enjoy, and so that through this, we can come to know him. But you're right, Cheryl. This is, in one sense, as we read Genesis 1, we are looking at the creation, not from this divine perspective, but rather from the perspective here. If you think about Genesis 1, It describes things from the perspective of someone who is standing on earth where we are, and this is what they see. We don't get the physics detail or the divine perspective on it. We look at it from the perspective of where we're standing. Eric?
Yeah, the other thing to distinguish.
Yep.
Violence and calamity,
yep,
and sudden is the peace and the goodness, tranquility that God created.
Absolutely.
And everything was good.
Yes.
We know man messed up.
Right. Yeah, the goodness of God's creation. And that is a particular thing that we need to hold on to, because I don't know that our world views the creation as good. And by the creation, I don't mean that everything that happens, but that matter is good. Our hope as Christians is not that we escape out of the created world into another world. Our hope is the life of the endless world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. And this is where we'll end for today. We confess the creation of man in the beginning and of us by that continuing word of God. We look forward to the hope of the resurrection of the body. The body is not incidental. The created world is not something to be freed from, but rather we are meant to live embodied, created lives, but not in a fallen world, in a world that is unfallen. So, this is where we're going to head as we move to next week. We'll dive in more detail into Genesis 1 and the creation and lay these things out for you. If you'd like a copy of the letter on the Synod Convention, I'll put them on the back here. You can grab one on the way out. And we will close with prayer and retrieve the rest of our family members. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us your creation of the world, establishing who and what we are and how we belong here among your creatures. We ask that you would guide us through this study of your word. We pray also that you would be with each of us as we go about our daily lives and callings this week. And we ask especially your blessing upon Ray and Marilyn as they celebrate 18 years of marriage. Thank you for your faithfulness to them. And we pray that you would deepen their love and their faithfulness to one another. We thank you for this church family that they have to be part of, and for your grace and mercy that flow from Christ to us week after week. Be with us now, we pray, for his sake. Amen.